Text for the sermon this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a remarkable verse. There's no sentence more profound in the whole of Scripture than this verse. It embraces the whole ground of the sinner's reconciliation to God. Hugh Martin was one of Scotland's most brilliant preachers and theologians in the 19th century. He paraphrased this text. He hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made Christ to be sin for us. Charles Spurgeon said when he preached on this text, "Do not weaken the text by adding, made him to be a sin offering." That is true. But it is not what the Lord says in our text. When you put sin offering in this text, you miss the intrinsic comparison and contrast between God making Christ to be sin and through him making us to be righteousness. John Calvin says concerning this text, "How can we become righteous before God? In the same way as Christ became a sinner. For he took, as it were, our person, that he might be the offender in our name, and thus be reckoned a sinner, not because of his own offenses, but because of those of others, since he himself was pure and free from every fault and bore the penalty that was our due and not his own. Now, in the same way, we are righteous in him, not because we have satisfied God's judgment by our own works, but because we are judged in relation to Christ's righteousness, which we have to put on by faith, that it may become our own." The Lord teaches us in this verse that in order to save us from an offended God and resultant judgment, God has caused a double transfer to be made. First, our sins have been transferred to Christ so that they might be punished in him. Second, Christ's righteousness has been transferred to us that it may be rewarded in us. God the Father has made his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. A minister of the gospel trying to explain this double transfer to fishermen on an English seashore said, "Will one of you tell me in your own words what the Lord Jesus Christ did?" One old fisherman looked up. With tears on his weather-beaten face, he said, "He swapped with me." The Greek text reads, "Him who knew no sin, for us, sin he made, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He swapped. He took our sin and answered for it. And He gave us His righteousness that we might be blessed through it. He swapped. The truth taught in these words is not a matter of human reasoning or speculation or human discovery, but of God's own revelation. God has revealed what He has done. It is the mystery which was hidden from eternal ages in the heart of God. God has been pleased to reveal that mystery. What was in eternity the thought of God now has become the Word of God. God has spoken. What God has done is an open secret. This was part of what God decreed or purposed in eternity. Notice the verb in our text, He made. The Greek verb made signifies what God has solemnly ordained or appointed. It is used in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 14, when Jesus appointed 12 disciples. God did not just think of this way of salvation, but He settled it. He planned that it would happen and that it would take place. It was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. Jesus Himself said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 22, "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." This great thought, this great plan of salvation for sinners, this was also a covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to save sinners. Here in this verse we read of two persons in the Godhead, the Father and the Son. The Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Was this imposed on the Son? Was the Son coerced into accepting this? Was He forced to accept this duty, this great task of saving sinners? No, not at all. We read in the Scriptures that the Father and the Son mutually agreed to this covenant. The Council of Peace was between the Father and the Son. Together, they decided that the Son would come to earth and effect what was necessary to save sinners. All this began in God. That is where salvation begins. The Scripture says, "Salvation is of the Lord." The Lord says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, "Now all things are of God." God is the source of the whole blessed work of our salvation. Its source is in God. It is an act of great love. Why did He think it? Why did He plan it? Why did He arrange it? It was to express His love for unworthy sinners. He first loved us, and that the whole salvation of sinners may be to His glory and His eternal praise. The salvation of sinners does not ignore the law. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That is, the penalty of the law fell upon Christ, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ fully and perfectly obeyed every precept of God's holy law. So the law is upheld. But because the Father sent the Son to uphold it, to bear its penalty, and to fulfill its precepts, then we can say that this is gospel. This is good news. Salvation is not by us, but salvation is by our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two parts in this verse. First, our sin was transferred to Christ, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Our sin was transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. What can we say about sin? 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, sin is the transgression of the law. The Shorter Catechism says, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Any lack of conformity to God's law or breaking God's law. God sets forth His holy will in His law. Failure under that law is sin. There are three things that we must note in all sin. The first is thought. The wrong thought is the actual transgression when we disobey the law of God and we swerve away from God's rule. The second thing about sin is guilt. The guilt is our liability to the judgment of God. When we sin, we are subject to God's holy judgment. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, the Lord tells us about that guilt which is upon every man. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The Lord says in Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Since all have sinned, then all are guilty before God. Because when you sin against God and His holy law, you incur guilt. You are bound over to be dealt with and to suffer the punishment for sin. The third thing about sin, which we must observe and take to heart, is the punishment for sin. God delivers the unjust to be punished. Lamentations chapter 3 speaks of the punishment of a man for his sins. This is what we need to understand about sin. Sin has its source in man. Sin is the behavior of a human being made in the image of God. James tells us in chapter 1, verse 13, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. So where is the origin of sin? It is in the heart of man. Jesus confirmed that when He said in Matthew 15, verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Man sins. He sins with greediness. Scripture says he drinks sin as a man drinks water. But salvation is of the Lord. God saw that sin and guilt and punishment upon every soul of man. The Scripture says that God said, I will have mercy. Those are beautiful words. I will have mercy. But how can God express mercy when the whole world is under judgment? If that problem had been brought to us, I am sure that we would not have been able to conceive of a way in which God the judge can preserve His righteousness and His judgment and yet save guilty sinners. What did God do? He appointed the Son of God, whom He loved so very much, the Son of His love. He appointed Him to be a surety. We find this word in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. What is a surety? Surety is a term which belongs to law courts. A surety is a legal representative for others. It is one who is bound with and for another. It is one who stands in for another person and assumes his liabilities. If there is a debt to pay, a surety is the man who says, if this person fails to pay the debt he owes, I will undertake. Out of my worth, I will undertake. I myself will pay the debt. Christ, the Son of God, was the representative of his people, the head of the church. He was the second Adam. He stood for us in law. And his task was to make amends for our sin because of our failure to pay the debt we owe to God. He stepped in and paid the price, the debt for our sins. So the scripture speaks of Christ bearing the sins of many and suffering for us. In eternity, the Son of God was chosen to be the surety. Why was that? Was there not another who could do that? Was he the only one who could do that? There was none more mighty than he is. And God would not have the plan of salvation fall apart through the failure of the surety. So God says in Psalm 89, verse 19, I have given help to one who is mighty. Second, why was he chosen? Because when he came into this world, he who was God the Son became the Son of Man. He who was divine took upon himself our humanity. He is the God-man. God manifest in the flesh. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why is that important? Especially to his suretyship. He had to be God because it was a great work. If the work of creation is great, and it is, and we admire it and praise God for it, what do you think the work of salvation is? Saving what God had created from disaster, from calamity. It is a great work. And therefore the Father proposed it to the Son with divinity in him. There's all hope that he would succeed. He had to be man too. Why? Because he was to bear the punishment of our sin, which meant suffering, deprivation, death. God, in his divine nature, cannot suffer, be deprived, or die. Only man can do that. So when God became man, he put himself under the law, just like a man, and he took upon himself the judgment of that law, and suffered as God cannot suffer, and died as God cannot die. He died for us. As we shall see in a moment, he did more than that. He not only subjected himself to the penalty of death, but he subjected himself to the precept of life, which was to live on our behalf a righteous life and present it to the throne of God in our name, that God might reward it with eternal life. There is every reason why it had to be Christ. Christ Jesus, the Lord. He was mighty. He was God and man in one person. A third reason is that what he did is of infinite value. If the enemy in a war takes a hostage and demands a ransom, it will not be a large sum because it is only the life of a soldier. But if in a war the king is captured, then the enemy will suggest a huge amount of money to secure the king's release, because the person of the king is of far greater value than the person of a commoner, an ordinary man. But the Son of God did, when he lived for us a righteous life and died for us an agonizing death, was of such tremendous value that it could be in the place of a multitude of sinners. So the Son of God was appointed surety. According to our text, that involved Christ being charged with our sins. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. In Isaiah chapter 53, the Lord prophesies the sufferings of Christ and concludes in verse 6, "And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." The word "laid" literally means that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to meet and land on him. As if there was a concentration upon Christ, as if all the sins of all his people converged upon Jesus. The weight upon our Savior must have been unimaginable. He was charged with the fault of our sins. He was declared guilty for sins we had committed, and the punishment which was right and just came upon him. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, we read these words concerning Christ: "But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And verse 28, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." He took our fault upon himself to be blamed for our sin. He took our guilt upon himself to answer for it. He took our punishment upon himself to remove it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 24, we read, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." He bore our sins. When he was made answerable for our sins, he was dealt with by God's justice as if he were the sinner, as if he committed the sins. And yet the Lord points out in "He knew no sin" that he was perfectly innocent, perfectly pure. That is the mind-shattering thing about the gospel. He who never knew what sin was in experience was charged with it, was held accountable for it, and was actually judged for it. Why did God require this? In order to save man. The liberal theologians ask, why was God not big enough and loving enough just to say, "I forgive you," and walk away? The answer to that is threefold. He could not do that because of the holiness of his nature. He is holy, 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 and holiness is what must react to sin in a hostile manner. If God was to retain His holiness, He could not just sweep sin under the carpet and pretend it was not there. He had to keep His holy nature and be repelled by sin and be indignant with sin and deal with sin as a holy God deals with sin. That is the first reason. The second reason why God did it this way is His governing justice. He is a just God, and He is the God of the whole earth. Therefore, He could not just excuse sin or just dismiss sin. Because He is the judge, sin had to be judged. Sin had to be punished. The wages of sin is death. What would we think of a judge if when the case was brought before him, he said, "Oh well, most men batter their wives, so I will let you off this morning." Or a man comes in and admits he stole, and the judge says, "Oh well, you're probably deprived, so I'll let you off too." There would be a universal outcry. The man is not worthy to be a judge. He does not know offense when it stares him in the face. And he does not use the balances of justice properly. He's not fit to be on the bench. God must be fit to be on the bench. That means that He must punish evil and He must reward good. There's a third reason why God must do it this way through a surety. The first reason is His holy nature. The second reason is His governing justice. And the third is the upholding of His law. What God has willed, He has put into legislation. Ten Commandments summarize it. You shall not, with the warning that any offender will face punishment. God cannot set aside His law. It is eternal. Forever it is settled in the heaven. Not one jot or one tittle can pass from the law. It is the eternal will of God in legislative form, and God must uphold the law. What does that law say? It says that evil will be punished. It says that good will be rewarded. That is what God must obtain. So our sin must transfer to Christ. It had to be paid for. That is justice. It can be paid for by another. That is mercy. God appointed His Son to undertake for us. So He was blamed for the fault. He was convicted for the guilt. He was exposed to the punishment. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, punishment, which brought about our peace, was laid on Him. By His stripes we are healed. If He has paid for our sins, we need never pay for them. Augustus Toplady said it so beautifully. Payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. That would be unjust to demand that sin be paid for twice. Sin only has to be paid for once, but here is the rub. It is either paid for by the sinner in hell or by the Savior in all the sorrows and agonies of His life, which culminated in His death on the cross. Sin transferred to Him. It is as if God picked up all the bills, all the demands of creditors, handed it to His Son and said, "Pay all and save my people." Christ paid the whole debt for all our sins. He suffered for our sins, the just in the place of the unjust. What a wonder this is. Our sin transferred to Him. The second point in our text is Christ's righteousness is transferred to us. That's the second part of the double transfer. That's the nature of the swap, as the old fisherman said. He takes our sins and He gives His righteousness. He's made Him to be sin for us, sin transferred to Him, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, His righteousness transferred to us. What do we mean by righteousness? We know what the Bible says sin is. Sin is unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 5, verse 17. So if sin is unrighteousness, then obedience must be righteousness. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25, Moses said to the children of Israel, "Then it will be your righteousness if you are careful to observe all the commandments before the Lord your God, as He has commanded you." It is conformity to the law of God. That is what righteousness is. That conformity to the law, or submission to the law, or obedience to the law, God has made the ground of acceptance and the ground of eternal life. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, the Lord says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." So God, from the beginning, from the time of Adam, said that if a man obeyed, then he would receive the reward of everlasting life. That would be the reward for obedience. That was the covenant that God made with Adam at creation. Obey and you will live. That was confirmed by Moses. That was also confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, a young man came to Jesus one day full of his own confidence. He said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Christ met him on his own grounds. So you want to do something meritorious enough to gain you eternal life. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. The young man said to Jesus, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus was not teaching that sinners can be saved by their own obedience and righteousness. Jesus was showing this young man that his question is wrong. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He needed to realize that there's nothing he could do to inherit eternal life. The only thing that he could do is to trust in someone else's obedience, someone else's righteousness, what someone else did. Not to be put down, the young man said to our Lord, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Just like a hypocrite, he could not see his sin. So Jesus confronts him with the reigning sin of his heart, which was covetousness. He was very wealthy. Jesus said in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 19, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Suddenly, this arrogant, self-confident young man found that he was snared. Oh, he could not do that. Why? Because he loved his riches. He could not do that because there was covetousness in his heart. And so we read in verse 22, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." When Jesus referred him to the law, He was merely going back to the fact that the ground of blessing and reward in the covenant made at creation with Adam and with all mankind is obedience to the law. It does not work because we are not obedient. We cannot conform to it. But that is the foundation stone on which to begin. So Christ steps from eternity into time. He comes from heaven to earth. Who is he? He is the just one who will magnify the law and will make it honorable. Why? His name will be Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. He will keep the law for us, all of it. He will render an obedience in our name, and by his law keeping as our surety, we will be rewarded because it was done in our name. It was done upon our default. Christ undertook for us, and he fulfilled all righteousness. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He brought in for us everlasting righteousness that we might have the gift of righteousness, as the Lord teaches us in Romans chapter 5. Christ is made unto us righteousness. That is all of grace. The acceptance of a surety is all of grace. The obedience of the surety is all of grace. The reward given to that obedience is all of grace. The sinner does not have to obey to secure eternal life. He has to receive that obtained by Christ. So it is not of works, it is of faith. When we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive one who has wrought for us in life and earned eternal life for us, and by his own effort has secured the blessing of heaven. He did it not for himself. He did it as our head and our representative. He did it as our surety. It was for us. For us. If we believe this, that he died for us, that he lived for us, if we receive him as our surety, as the one who stood for us, as the one upon whom we must hang our hopes, if we receive him, we should not only receive remission of sins, he suffered for them. So there's no judgment awaiting us. But we shall receive the legal right to be rewarded on account of his obedience. The everlasting kingdom has been obtained. So in his death we have forgiveness. He died for us. In his life we have promise. He lived for us. When he died, he took our sins and answered for them in such a way that God closed the gate of hell and said, we shall never go there, because Jesus has suffered fully and he paid the ultimate penalty for us. So there's nothing outstanding in the court of God. And Jesus lived for us in obedient life. The law says, he who does these things shall live. Therefore, when the sinner receives the Lord Jesus Christ as the earner of salvation, the purchaser of the kingdom, God not only closes the gate of hell, but he opens the gates of heaven. And if we say, but Lord, I do not deserve to go in there, he says in effect, I know you do not deserve it, but he deserves it. And he was your proxy. And he submitted to the law for your sake. You did not lift a finger, did you? But he won the prize. Is all of grace. By grace you are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Upon these two pillars stands the whole gospel. Our sin transferred to him. His righteousness transferred to us. Forgiveness by the one acceptance by the other. We are saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, I plead with you, believe that. Look at Him. Listen to the preaching. Be reconciled to God. Be at peace with God. Behold the Lamb. And seeing Him, surrender. Submit yourself to Him. Believe the message concerning Him. I am an ambassador for Christ. I'm pleading with you. I'm beseeching you. I'm praying you. I'm imploring you. Be reconciled to God. Can you look at Calvary and imagine that there's some other way of salvation? Can you look at Calvary, where Jehovah did not spare His own Son, and imagine that you could meet God in all the fury of His wrath without perishing? Can you look at Calvary and reject the love of God in Christ? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. If you're not a Christian, be reconciled to God. As you feel your soul drawn out to trust Christ, abandon everything that would keep you from Him. By faith in Him, you will be justified. You will be reconciled. You will be assured of eternal life. You will be immediately forgiven and immediately clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. From that moment, God looks upon you as if you had never sinned at all. If you believe this gospel, you have to tell it to others. If you believe this gospel, you cannot leave sinners to go to hell without hearing it. This is not a gospel that says it's all up to God. There's nothing for me to do. It is because God is sovereign and Christ is the Savior that we can go out and plead with sinners on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Come and be reconciled to God. Rejoice in Christ and in His finished work and in His double transfer, double imputation. God made my sin over to Him so that He bore all my punishment, and He made righteousness over to me so that I receive the benefit of all that He deserves. Our Father in heaven, we cannot begin to fathom how much You love us, how much You love sinners, that You would make Your Son the surety for them, that You would send Him into this world to take to Himself our human nature, that He might be the God-man, the Creator and the creature. And that He might become sin for us. That our fault and our guilt and our punishment be laid upon Him. And that His obedience and His righteousness be given to us. Father, give us hearts to believe. Give us faith to trust Him, to receive that wonderful and glorious gospel, that salvation of which there's no other, for there's no other Savior. And cause, Father, those who do not believe that gospel, who do not receive Christ and His salvation, to be humbled before You today. And turn away from their sins and themselves. And receive the Lord Jesus and trust in Him, that they too might be saved. Father, open our mouths to proclaim that good news wherever we go. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.